Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And may God bless that reading of his words. One of my favorite love stories throughout all of history is the true story of a young man who had a great deal of trouble at home. Now, to be really honest, he had brought almost all of it on himself. Selfish kid. Conniving kid. And in a plot that would be stolen right out of a soap opera if they'd had them at the time, he stole the family business from his brother. Now, to make things worse, he and his brother were twins. I had read and been fascinated by the principle of twins for most of my life. That's a fascinating relationship, twins. I've been fascinated by it always. And I've read research, and they said that really throughout their lives, twins always have this symbiotic connection to each other that just never goes away. And so often, it's like two people are actually one person. I always read that, and then God gave our family twins. And it's exactly like that. I go back now and I look at the pictures of our twins when they were tiny, tiny infants, and how they would wiggle somehow before they could sit up or roll over. They would wiggle and scoot and turn and reach their hands out, and we have pictures of them not big enough to move, really, with their hands out touching each other's fingers. There just is this connection. They seem, and it's the case with our twins, they seem to think the same thoughts and feel the same feelings. And when one of them's happy, the other one's thrilled. And when one of them's sad, so is the other one. And what makes it worse in this story is that should have been the relationship that turned really awful, because one of those twins did some really terrible things. He had so consistently stabbed his brother in the back that his brother decided he was going to kill him. I mean, it was that bad a relationship. And so he had to flee for his life. And he became a fugitive out in the desert, because that's pretty much, in that part of the world, all you got to choose from is a whole lot of desert. And he became a fugitive, homeless, alone, wandering from place to place, trying to find a place to sleep and something to eat. It was a terrible time in his life. But he knew, he acknowledged that he had done great harm, and he really did deserve what had happened to him. He was lonely and afraid and had no idea where he was headed or what he would find when he got there. And finally, completely exhausted and starving, he ran out of places to run to, and he stopped in a little hole-in-the-road town out in the middle of nowhere, trying to catch his breath. The first thing that happened, the literal first thing that happened when he got there, is he met a breathtakingly gorgeous, beautiful young local girl, and instantly fell head over heels in love. I don't mean a little bit, I mean ate up with it, in love with this girl. And he decided the day he met her that if it took him the rest of his life, someday he would have her as his wife. And he went and asked her father. How many fathers of daughters do we have in this room? Would you raise your hand? Okay. Some scruffy homeless dude wanders into town out of nowhere and come and ask for your gorgeous daughter's hand in marriage. And your response is, not gonna happen, dude. And the father was not the least bit amused by any of that. But he had decided whatever it took, and he stayed and worked for her father for years and years and years, and built a relationship till finally the father gave in. Long story, lots of parts of that story, but finally, after a lot of years, he married the woman of his dreams. Now, no marriage is always easy. Unless, of course, you're married to me, and it's just it's a cakewalk, isn't it, honey? Don't answer, please. Not in front of the church. Like most marriages, there were problems. There was frustrations. But the one that caused all of the others, the one at the root of the unhappiness in their marriage, is they couldn't seem to have children. Now, that's important to lots of people, but in their culture, it was everything. You were nobody without children. And she, over those years of childlessness and desperately wanting one and couldn't make it happen, got really jealous and deeply bitter at her sister, who couldn't seem to stop having children. They prayed. They tried the best medical science available to help them through this thing. They tried all of the fad diets, including something about the leaves of a mandrake plant. I don't know what that was about, but they tried everything. But after years of trying, suddenly she found out she was pregnant. And they gave birth to a healthy son. Oh, they were thrilled. You know, so often in cases of infertility, it's kind of like a dam breaks. You know, I've seen that happen so often. People who cannot have a child have one, and then pretty soon there's another one right on the heels of it. And that's what happened. No, Trina said, me. That's what happened. And almost immediately, she was pregnant again. But this pregnancy was different than the other one. This pregnancy was not easy. And to make it much, much worse, they were in the middle of a necessary move. The whole family to a great distance away to another town that they were being sent to by God. And then everything went wrong. She had a nightmare labor and gave birth to another completely healthy son. But it did not look good for her. The doctor who was tending to her tried to comfort her with the fact that her boy was alive and healthy and well, but she was dying and she knew it. And literally with her last breath, she named that little boy Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. Now, her husband loved her and loved that little boy, and he could not accept his wife's decision on that name. And so, after she died and they buried her on the road to where they were going, he renamed the little boy Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, if you've spent much time or any time or significant time in the Old Testament, you recognize the characters in that story. They actually have names because that story really did happen just like that. It's the story of Jacob and Rachel and their boys Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin in our language. And when she died and they buried her on the side of the road, they were on their way to Bethlehem. Now, the prophet Jeremiah, centuries later, uses her grief to illustrate his grief and the grief of the Israelites who had been snatched out of the promised land and taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians into slavery and captivity. And he remembered the sorrow of that family and used it as a comparison to the sorrow they were all living through. But what on earth do Rachel, Jeremiah, and Israelite captivity have to do with the birth of baby Jesus? I want you to get out your bulletins and turn to the inside right-hand side, and there are several things that we need to know that really do come up out of that story. Matthew takes those words from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:15. And the story of Jeremiah remembering Rachel's grief and the grief of the enslaved Israelites, and he applies it to what took place in Bethlehem surrounding the birth of Jesus. The wise men had come, and they came a really long way, by the way, just a little piece of historical accuracy check here. The Magi were a group of theologians and astronomers and scientists of their time, and they were from and headquartered in what is now modern-day Iran, hundreds of miles from Bethlehem. And so when we see our nativity scenes where the shepherds show up from the field right over there and the wise men show up from the, 500 miles away through the desert on the back of a camel, and they're all together the night of Jesus' birth, and there he is in the manger. That's really not historically accurate. It would have taken, months on the back of a camel to get from Iran to Bethlehem. Very likely, by the time they got to Bethlehem, Jesus would have been more a toddler than a newborn birth that night. They come and they don't know where to go. They just know the star pointed, go this direction. So they go to the one who should have all kinds of information. They go to Herod, the Rome-appointed king of Israel. And they said, we understand there's a new king of Israel that's been born. Can you point us in the right direction? Herod's immediate thought was, excuse me, Israel already has a king. You're talking to him. That would have been his thought. But he knew that whatever the threat was from some pretender coming in to take his family's dynasty from him, he was going to squash that little problem right at the get-go. He said, oh, that's lovely that there's a new king of Israel. And when you find him, please come back and tell me where he is, because I'd like to go worship him too. So they get down there and they discover the newborn, few months old, baby Jesus. And God came to them in a dream and said, do not go back to Herod. Go back a completely different route where he doesn't know how to find you. And then he came to Joseph and he said, the babies are going to be slaughtered. I need you to get this particular baby and her mama out of here, because he's here for a reason. Take him out of the country. And so Jesus was raised in Egypt. When Herod gets word that he's been double-crossed by those Iranian astronomers, he's furious. He said, all right, if nobody's going to tell me which one of these babies in that part of the country is a threat to my dynasty, we'll just kill all of them. And he sent his soldiers down there, and can you even imagine the horror of all of that? He sends his armed-to-the-teeth Roman soldiers down there with orders to burst into people's homes, snatch up their baby boys, and kill them on the spot. Every little boy less than 2 years old in Bethlehem and the communities around Bethlehem, because he wanted to be sure to wipe out that problem. And don't you know, there was grief that is unimaginable to us. You know, we read that story, as we just now did, and we say, but that's not Bethlehem to me. That's not my story of Bethlehem, is it? If you were to walk up to an average follower of Christ anywhere and say, what does Bethlehem mean to you? I'm going to say 100% of the time they're going to say that's where God came in a little boy's body and lived down here with us. It doesn't mean the scene of a horrific massacre to us. It doesn't feel like the burial place of the love of Jacob's life, who died giving birth to his little boy on the way to their new home in Bethlehem. To us, it represents everything that is right. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. In thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years all rest in thee tonight. That's our Bethlehem, isn't it? That's what it is to us. And in spite of the horror of Satan's first great offensive, this launched a war between heaven and hell, a war between God and everything that is dark and wrong between Satan and Christ. And this is where Satan launches his first great offensive in our great war, and it was fought at the battleground of Bethlehem. Write this down. It will always be remembered by us, rightly, as a birthplace. But really, it's the place where a bridge was built. Write that down. You know, I hear people asking me, John, what is it about Serenity Church that's not like this other church or my mom's church? What is it about you that's different? And I try to explain that we are deeply rooted in broken people put back together. We are deeply rooted into hopeless people finding grace. And we come in our spiritual roots that led us always back to Christ from the 12-step recovery community. And then if you don't know what that means, that's even more confusing. So you've got 12 steps that you climb to get where you're going. No. It doesn't mean that at all. Write this down. Our story is not so much the climbing of steps as it is the crossing of a bridge. That's what it's all about. I don't work my way to God by carefully climbing up 12 steps on a staircase. I have found 12 spiritual principles out of God's Word that helps me find my way across the bridge that He already built for me. That's what it is. It is a bridge, this walk we're on, that takes me from over here without God and hopeless and powerless. And then I walked to the bridge that it was built that night in Bethlehem and continued to be built for the entirety of Jesus' time here. And I come to the bridge and I say, I believe that a power greater than me can get me over there. And I made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of the one on the other side. And then He reaches down and grabs me up and carries me over the bridge. Anytime somebody says, well, I guess you're going to work your way through it, this is not about us. It's not about us. The bridge was already built. He's already ready. His hand is already out, and all I have to do is get myself the heck out of His way and give Him permission to grab me up and take me where I'm supposed to be. That's what our walk is about. We came to believe. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. And we pray only for knowledge of His will for us, the power to carry that out, and for Him to come grab me by the nape of my neck and carry me to the other side on the bridge that He built. That's our story. One of my top two or three favorite places in the whole world, and I'm not by myself in this room on that, is Taos, New Mexico. Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen? I started going regularly to Taos when I was a college kid in Lubbock, and I would go every year to go ski their mountains and eat their food and listen to their music and shop their shops. And it's just become one of my life touchstone places all of my life since I was a teenager. Many dozens of times I have found my way there. If you've ever been there, you know that just north of town, about 3 or 4 miles, there's a blinking four-way stop. And you turn left about another 2 or 3 miles. And that whole drive from where the blinking light is for that 2 or 3, 4 miles that you go this way is suddenly like you left the mountains of New Mexico when you're in Lubbock. It's just flat as a pancake, prairie on both sides, flat. But as you drive across this amazing flatness, all of a sudden, it drops 565 feet from the edge of where that prairie quit to the bottom of the Rio Grande Gorge. 565 feet down. So far down that unless you're there kind of in the middle of the day when the sun has very limited short amount of time of access to the bottom of that pit, you really have to kind of squint your eyes to see down there 565 feet. It is so far below you. I remember the very first time I ever stood on the edge of that bridge and looked down that 565 feet. One of the first thoughts I had was, how the heck did anybody get from there to there before this bridge was built? How did they do that? How would you get there? What now would take you a few seconds to get from one side of that chasm to the other? Not too many generations ago, was just impossible. It just was not going to happen. Because as far as you can see, there's this mammoth gorge on each direction. And the only way you could get from there to there was to go however many miles you had to go until you ran out of gorge and crossed somewhere. You just couldn't. You couldn't get from there to there. Matthew portrays Jesus as the great bridge builder. There was a tremendous chasm that I put between me and my Father. There was a chasm that I built between me over here and my Father over here that makes the 565 feet of the Rio Grande Gorge look minor. I had built this unbelievable between my sinfulness and God's holiness that I could not get across. I couldn't. That's why we always are so clear. This ain't about you. If it's you trying to find your way to holiness on God on the other side, you're out of luck. You have no capacity to do that. And the really good gospel news tonight is we don't have to. Because at Bethlehem, in the first great battle of heaven and hell, a bridge was built in a barn that night that allows me just to walk over into the arms of my Father. Write this down. Jesus came to build a bridge. He came to build a bridge between the in and the out, the old and the new, my sinfulness and His holiness, between heaven and earth. I read a story a few years ago from a preacher buddy of mine had published, and he said it was true. He said he saw it happen, and I believe him, so it did. He said he was sitting in a restaurant, and the next table over from him, it was a kind of a cafe, really. It wasn't so much a restaurant. It was just a Greasy Spoon cafe, And he's sitting there and he watches this waitress come to take the orders from a couple and their young son at the next table. He said she obviously, and you know the breed I'm talking about, she was obviously a veteran waitress in a cafe. She would not generally openly be disrespectful. But you also knew immediately she made it very clear that she feared no mortal. And very specifically, parents. So she starts to take the order and the mom says, "Well, I'd like this, but I'd like you to substitute that for this. And I would like you to substitute this dressing for that sauce. And I don't want that kind of gravy. I want this kind of gravy and not that vegetable. I'd like another kind of vegetable, please." And she finally got it all written down. And she turned to the little boy and she said, "Son, what would you like?" And he looked up real tickled and he said, "A hot dog. I want a hot dog." He said the mother not so much responded as barked. Boy, she jumped right in the middle of all of that in the next heartbeat. And she said, "No, you're not going to have a hot dog." And she turns to the waitress and said, "He'll have the Lyonnaise potatoes, please, and the beef, and both vegetables, and the hard roll, and the, and that waitress wasn't right down squat. And when she finally wound down with her order for this poor, hapless little boy, she turned to the little boy and said, "Son, what do you want on your hot dog?" And he said, "Ketchup and milk, chocolate milk." And she said, "Coming right up," and walked to the kitchen. My friend watching all this said he couldn't wait to see what happened next on that deal. And he looked over and he said, it was obviously one of those women who is not used to being told anything by anybody. And she was slack-jawed in shock that somebody would tell her what was going to happen. Then he looked over at the little boy and his eyes were this big. And he suddenly broke out in a grin from ear to ear and he said loud enough for the entire cafe to hear, "You know what? She thinks I'm real. She thinks I'm real." Write this down. The power of the coming of Jesus to the most unlikely place imaginable. He came to assure us that we're real. For generations, there had been the real and the unreal. The in, the out. The acceptable and the unacceptable. And then, in a horse trough, in a barn, in the middle of nowhere, God climbed off the throne of heaven and put himself in the middle of that and told the rest of us, "You are my people now too." It is no accident that Matthew records the visiting of the Magi from the east. That's a bigger deal than it looks like even. The Magi were Arabs, infidels, Jewish leaders whose promise this was fulfilling ignored the Messiah when he came. It was some Eastern Arab Gentiles who made the trip to fall down on their knees before God in a little boy's body. And they brought gifts and they fell at the feet of the Savior who became flesh. I know there's a lot of bad blood today between Jews and Arabs in that part of the world. There has never, ever, ever not been bad blood between Jews and Arabs in that part of the world. Write this down. Isn't it ironic that a bunch of Arabs were the first to bow down to the Jewish king? I love the words I specially requested from my buddy Jonah, the words that we just sang a few minutes ago. "Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world," listen to these words, "long lay the world in sin and error pining. But then he appeared, and our souls knew their worth. Wow. God took a body, and he came to a barn in Bethlehem. Write this, and we're done. He came to build a bridge from heaven to us, and from us to heaven. Amen. You know, that's all I've ever wanted. That's all I've ever wanted. But I kept relentlessly putting a massive chasm between me and the one who loved me and wanted to have me so desperately. He came from the throne of heaven to a baby's body in a pile of hay in a barn to get to me. And all he asks is that we reach back. He came. He came. The bridge is already built. We're not here to build staircases and bridges and ladders. They're already built. He just asks us, please, just start this way. I'll meet you 90% of the way across the bridge if you'll just turn my way. Just reach out your hand. I'll yank you across the bridge. But come, he said. Oh, come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. Come. Come ye to Bethlehem. Tonight would be such a wonderful time to turn and cross the bridge. If somebody praying with you or for you would bless you, wow, I'm looking around, taking account. I know all these people. Every last one of them would be deeply, fiercely honored if you asked them to pray with you or for you tonight. Turn to any one of these folks. It would rock their world and bless their holiday to be able to grab you up and pray for a path across the bridge that's already been built. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up.